I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, my own baptism, unlike the scenes played out in our readings today, wasn't very dramatic. It happened on November the 4th, 1979, when I was 15 years old. Just a historical side note, showing how even though so many things change, yet so many things stay the same. It was the same day that the American embassy was overrun by Iranian militants in Tehran, beginning, or I guess continuing, some would say, the war between those two countries that is still playing out in terrifying ways in our own day. And our heart and our prayers are with many of the victims here in Canada that are suffering as a result of the airline disaster that was no doubt would never have happened if the previous scenes hadn't played out. Not only was my own baptism not dramatic, as Cornelius's was, that is inferred in our second reading. We don't hear of Cornelius's baptism this morning, but we know that was the occasion of Peter's sermon. We, of course, hear of Jesus' own baptism, a dramatic affair. My own baptism was not dramatic. It was rather ambiguous. In the tradition I grew up in, we practiced believer's baptism. That is, baptism after one was mature enough to say, I'm choosing to identify as a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm confessing that publicly by being baptized. And it was the same time that you were conferred church membership. Churches that practice in this way put the emphasis on the person's decision, which is fine. It's fine as far as it goes, but it does tend to avoid the conditioning influences that underlie our so-called personal decisions. In my case, these influences were not altogether happy ones. I've told the story in other places, but to put it mildly, I was wary of God as a teenager. But even so, with the benefit of hindsight, I see the pressure to fit in, to not rock the boat, to please my parents and my friends, led me to say yes to baptism. Now, I want to immediately add that such an admission, such a hindsight, does not delegitimize my baptism. The only thing that is delegitimized is the Western myth of individualism, that we freely choose our path somehow, outside of any social context, that we somehow choose without ambiguous motives or with full intellectual clarity. That's the real myth. After I was baptized, I was supposed to be settled in my beliefs, having made, as it were, my mature decision. But it turns out my own adventure with God was just beginning. Of course, now that seems obvious. I mean, how far along are you when you're 15 years old? How far along are you when you're an infant, of course? Even if baptism is something we undergo, or we bring our children forward to give them this rite, it is in the main not something we decide, but far more God's promissory note of development. Far more that than a bill of sale after a completed purchase. And it's my experience as a pastor that often we do think of the sacraments as a kind of end point, baptism as a kind of full decision, mature decision, or even as a kind of protection for a child or an infant. The Eucharist as a kind of religious ritual meant to rein in our desires. Here you go, I'll give you the Weight Watchers, Jesus. Just a little munch and a sip, and that'll satiate all your other appetites. But what if we imagine the waters of baptism, and by extension the Eucharist, not as rituals of conformism or safety, but as fresh exposure to being alive. When we think of the physical element in baptism, water, we are, aren't we, at the very foundation of life. From the watery chaos, life arises. As they search for life in the cosmos, the saying among the astronomers is, follow the water. So whether in Genesis, or according to biological theory, where it is posited that life emerged from the watery depths close to the thermal vents, water is at the foundation of life. Water, of course, is crucial, we know now, scientifically, because it flows in most Earth-like temperatures. It has the capacity to ferry substances between a cell and its environment. And because it's so plentiful on our planet, life is able to thrive in such a variety and in so many places. So the fact that we tie water to the promissory note of God is saying something like, it is God's presence given to us in Christ and the Holy Spirit that connects the finite conditions of our lives, rooted as they are in our particular social context, to the infinite resources of the divine life. It is the abundance of God's water, if you will, that carries to our lives that very sustenance that we need, which is love, grace, forgiveness, power. We need all of that in the middle of our ambiguous lives because our decisions will continue to be half-formed, rooted in our social context. We need all of these things to deal with our poor decision-making. We need forgiveness. And we even need help keeping an even keel when things seem to be going well. Is this not what is playing out in our gospel text today and in our reading from Acts? When Jesus comes to the prophet John on the fringes of Israelite society and asks John to baptize him, he is signaling not that he has reached some sort of endpoint or that he's looking for protection. He's signaling that he's at the beginning of something. At this stage, he has inklings of who he is and where he's going. But the path in front of him is still murky. At the same time, he is signaling that he is rooted in his Jewish heritage, in his social condition, in other words, a heritage that needs renewal. And so thus, joining himself with John's movement, he is emphasizing the need to look at our lives from God's perspective. I too am changing my mind, Jesus says, joining God's work in and through this raggedy prophet's baptism. And when John rightly protests and says, no, it should be the other way around, Jesus says, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I've tried in earlier sermons this past Advent to explain this incredibly important word, righteousness. It's about bringing about justice in God's loving way. And by saying fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is saying that his action is a kind of grand portal by which and through which all the necessary and varied ways this loving justice can and will be worked out is now upon us. And that, of course, is why the feast of the baptism of the Lord was a larger feast in the early church than Christmas. The right way to announce my messiahship, Jesus is saying, is to join myself to my context, to get baptized by a prophet who is announcing that things can't stay as they are, and that God is here to help all of us engage with our culture and our heritage differently. Now, what a message for us who are a part of the church. Even if you're a long-term member of this congregation, the game is afoot. Maintaining our status quo is not the aim of God. Fulfilling all righteousness is. If Jesus refuses to be the king who simply drops in from God, fully formed, as it were, but becomes this king who emerges from a particular culture, then you and I cannot become the people we are meant to be without engaging with God right where we are, by owning what we are part of and working for its renewal. And in this regard, I would put to you this morning that Cornelius, whose name is not mentioned in our second reading, but whose occasion of baptism frames our reading, he is our model. What will it mean for him and his family to begin his journey of baptism as a centurion Roman officer? Now, remember, a dread centurion, one of the leaders of Caesar's shock troops, the ones who organized the crucifixions, who quelled riots by force, who made sure taxes, however unfair, were collected. What does it mean for him to now be Jesus' follower through baptism? If the way was murky for Jesus, the way is certainly murky for Cornelius. It will involve a wilderness of doubt, of trial and error, of love, forgiveness, and certainly changes of perspective. And all of this then is true for us today, right now. One of the wonders of life is that somehow we are immune from this journey, we think. I find that a wonder. We are not immune from anything that Jesus and Cornelius have to undergo. But I'm well aware also that one of the beauties of being part of a post-Christendom institution that the church has now become is that more and more of us are waking up to the fact that we feel we're at the beginning again. We're not at the end of anything. We're at the beginning. Certainty is out of the window as we try to feel our way forward into God's future. And yet the grand good news is that all that was promised to Jesus in his baptism, which as we read is a new identity, my beloved, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit descending upon him, the ability to renew our thinking, listen to him, our text says, is available to him and is available to us. Life is too short, I think, to not identify with the life-giving changes brought to us in Jesus Christ. And so today, this morning, however many of us are here to celebrate what was once a great grand feast in the church, I urge you to join this movement, to either start this journey or begin it again. As Cornelius discovered, there's no condition of life, no choices that have been previously made that put us outside of this invitation. So perhaps you are here this morning being drawn to baptism yourself, or to renewing your baptismal vows. If you are, don't hesitate to say yes. The adventure is only beginning. And if you are, I'd encourage you to drop me an email or a text or a phone call, and I'd love to chat with you about it over coffee. I propose that we plan a baptism for some time during the Easter season. Amen.